a reminder about where we are. We're looking at parenting with a biblical worldview. And of course, parenting involves more than just simply having kids and hoping for the best. And we're looking specifically at recovering from the fall. When you look at the parenting with a biblical worldview, you realize that God set the world up without sin. And God gives us a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin ever entered into the picture. You can go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, up to really chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you start to see the change. But before that, God gives us a picture of the world before sin. Adam and Eve were shameless. They didn't have a sin nature, and they had responsibilities that God had given them. And so as God gave them those responsibilities and God delineated those for us, we learn what marriage and what family looked like before there was ever sin. And God gave man responsibilities. God put him in a position of leadership. Wasn't an abusive, dictatorial leadership. He gave him a helpmeet, a wonderful person to fulfill his needs and to be a helper for him in what God had called him to do. And it's a wonderful picture. And then in chapter 3, we have the fall when sin comes into the picture. And of course, as soon as sin comes into the picture, you have the two of them starting to blame each other. And there's this really awful sense of it's your fault and it's your fault. And that really starts the course of history for relationships between people. I get to do a lot of counseling with couples. And as I do counseling with couples, you still see that. 6,000 years later, after the fall, you still see couples blaming each other. And if my spouse would just change, things would be okay. And it isn't that isn't the case that it's your spouse's fault. It is instead that each of us have to learn how to change and learn what God wants us to do. And so what we're trying to do is recover from the fall. We're trying to come to the place where we say, you know, is there any hope? But we want to get back to this place in families where we have the original concept. We'll never get back to a sinless nature, but we want to redeem what God has created. We want to get back to, as much as we can, to the place that we're going to be able to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. Now, here's your first quiz for tonight. Where do you find help and hope? And when we ask that question, we have to decide, what are our sources of authority? In other words, where do we turn in order to find the source of authority for what the spouses should do in a marital relationship, for what mom and dad should do, for what children should do? What's our source of authority? So here's the quiz for tonight. There were three. All three begin with S. What are the three options that we have for our source of authority? All right, Rebecca. All right, Scripture is number three. Okay, they don't necessarily have to be in any order. All right, what's another one? Self, yes. All right, self and Scripture. What's the third one? Society. Yeah, several of you got it. Yeah, and I need you to really review this in your mind, because this is important for us. If I'm going to determine what I should do as a husband and what I should do as a father, how I should be, what I should do, I can go to self and say, okay, here's what I think a husband should be. Here's what I think a wife should be. Here's what I think a parent should do. Here's what I think a child should do. And when you're just depending on yourself as the source of authority, it's your opinion. It's what you think. The only thing you have is your scope of experience, your scope of knowledge. And when you really think about it, that's pretty limited. We consider ourselves authoritative, but we're very limited. I live in this short period of time in history. I can't see all of history at that. And so I'm just depending on myself. And that's pretty dangerous, because sometimes we're self-deceived. But we often take self as the authority. I see myself as the one that everyone should listen to, and you see yourself as the one everyone should listen to you. And that creates great conflict. All right, here's the second one. We can go to society. It's what people think, and it's the plurality of people. The problem is that society is very shifting. It's very unstable, And so if I depend on society to tell me what I should or shouldn't do, then I'm not going to have any stability over the course of time. Society is always fluctuating. It's always in a state of flux. Probably the place we see that the most blatantly is in what we wear. You know, why do you wear what you wear? Because that's what the stores have. And that's what's popular right now. If you lived in a different culture, a different place, you'd probably wear something different. Society changes its mind constantly about what is cool. You know, I still don't have any jeans with, well, I have jeans with rips in them, but I didn't buy them that way. Mine have natural tears in them. You know, it's just cool. You know, I had a friend up in Pennsylvania. His name was Slim. His actual name was Johnson. I don't even know if I know his first name, but he was a sign painter. And he was one of the guys that, he was fairly old when I was there, but he actually went and painted, hand-painted signs. And he would hand-paint, like, fire trucks. He would paint the lettering on them. And Slim had these shirts and jeans, you know, when he would paint, and he would take his finger and he would just wipe the paint off. And so his jeans were really cool. They had all kinds of colors on them. And he said he was at Indiana University of Pennsylvania one day, and some kid offered him $100 for his pants. Because they were so cool. Now, to him, they're work pants. He may have sold them to him for all I know. But society changes its mind all the time. And society sometimes thinks you should do this, and sometimes it thinks you should do something else. And what it thinks today will not necessarily be what it thinks tomorrow. And so you have to be aware of that. Now, here's the third one. And this is the one that we want to look at. And that is Scripture. What does God think? And let me just encourage you to think about this from the perspective of God is not looking at things from one period of time. Even society has the benefit of reading some history, but it's not all-knowing. It is, for the most part, a sliver of time and a sliver of people who are trying to figure out what do we think. But when you ask God, what does He think? What does He instruct? You have a God who is the Creator. And you have a God who can see and know all things. And so it is the wisest thing to do to ask God, what should we do? And so we have, when we look at it, God giving us Scripture that is help for fallen man. It's help for us in this matter of biblical truth, of how do we restore a family to what it should be. And so I'm going to go through the first couple of things that we looked at last week. And again, these are important because this is the foundation that we're building on. And I told you last week, I need you to remember this. But we have some prerequisites when we get to some of these passages. When we look at Colossians 2, or 3, verses 12 through 17, you'll find that he says, before he ever starts talking to husbands and he ever starts talking to wives and children and servants, he says, before you ever get to that, you have to meet these prerequisites. You have to have a heart of compassion. You have to have kindness. You have to have humility. You've got to be gentle. You've got to be patient. You're going to have to bear with one another. You're going to have to be forgiving. You're going to have to be loving. Is the peace of God ruling in your heart? Are you thankful? There are three times in that passage he talks about being thankful. Is the Word of God dwelling in you? Is it something you're constantly immersing yourself in? Is there joyfulness? Are you a joyful person? Are you doing all in the name of Christ? Now, let me emphasize this, and it's the same thing I emphasized to you last week, and I'm more and more convinced that it is not that we have to sit down and say, okay, husbands, love, lead, and learn about your wives. Wives, submit, respect your husbands, and all these things. Here's what you should do. I'm more and more convinced it's not that we don't know what to do. It's we don't have the Spirit with which to do it. And he says, this is Christ-likeness here. When you look at this, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a heart of compassion. Yeah, that was Christ. Kindness, absolutely. Humility, yet he's God in human flesh. Gentleness, oh, absolutely. Now, there were times that he fashioned a whip and he drove the Pharisees out of the money changers out of the temple. Man of great patience. He had Peter. He had to have patience. They were bearing with one another. That's Christ-likeness. Forgiving. Yes, he was. You go down through there and you'll find that this is a picture of Christ, and it's God saying to us, you need to develop a Christ-like spirit. And when you develop this Christ-like spirit, you'll have met the prerequisites to have a good, godly family. But I will tell you, if you don't have these, you're going to struggle. Then he goes on and he says, now let me give you some specific instructions. And in this passage he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Goes to verse 19 and he says, okay, husbands, love your wives. And don't be bitter against them. Don't get to the place where you're angry at them and you're so unhappy you'll never sort things out. Then he looks at children. He says, be obedient to your parents in all things. Well, why? Well, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. God is pleased with this when you do it. And then he talks about servants, or in this passage he talks about fathers. He goes back and he says, fathers, dads, be really careful not to exasperate your children. We're going to talk about that more tonight. Because you don't want your children to lose heart. We have to figure out what that means. And so here's the prerequisite, here are the instructions. You go to the next passage that we looked at and we have the same thing. Before he ever gives instructions to husbands, wives, children, and in this passage, servants, he says there's some prerequisites you've got to have. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to have a joyful heart. You have to be thankful for all things. And you have to be submitting to one another or thinking of other people. You have to be thoughtful of others. Now, if you think about your children, maybe your spouse, the people that you're in constant relationships with. If you have somebody that has this kind of demeanor, they're somebody who's really spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit is guiding them in their actions and their reactions and their words and everything they do. If somebody's spirit-filled, well, that's a good person to be around. How about somebody with a joyful heart? Well, I've talked to a lot of families where mom or dad, you know, march around, maybe both. And they're just grumpy all the time. And people run when they're near them. Well, that's not the kind of person you want to be. Proverbs talks about that. It often talks about the woman. It says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in the house with a contentious and angry woman. Ooh. Solomon might have gotten clubbed after that. But he said it's really bad if you're going to be in the house with somebody who doesn't have a good spirit. And you want somebody who's joyful and thankful and thinking of others. Then he says, okay, let's put these things down and let's learn the instructions. Let's see what God says we should do. And so he says, well, we've got wives, husbands, children, and fathers. And so here are the instructions that he gives. And we went through these last week. The wife is supposed to be in subjection to her husband, show him respect. The husband is supposed to lead. He's supposed to be the head of his home. Now, that's not a dictator. It's a head. And he's supposed to love his wife. Children are to obey and honor their parents. And then parents, fathers, he says again in this passage to the church at Ephesus, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're going to come back to that passage tonight. This is a lot of what we're going to talk about. And so he gives us these things, and my first question to you, we stopped with this last week, can you put a check mark beside those things? When you look at those prerequisites, are you working on them? I don't think anybody's going to be saying, oh yeah, I got all that. But are you moving in that direction? If not, then you are going to find that doing the things that God tells you to do is extremely difficult. Whether you're a child, a teenager, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whoever you are in any relationship, until you meet those prerequisites, you're going to find the other things very difficult to do. Now, with that in mind, let's move to another passage. And this is the one I can't remember which I picked. What did I tell you? 1 Peter? All right, I got it right. 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to have a couple more passages that are going to tell us some things that we need to do. And so in 1 Peter 3, we have one that's kind of targeted, kind of unique in what he's going to address here. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but I think it's beneficial for us to at least read through it and get some of the help out of it. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So can I get a volunteer to do that for me? 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7.
All right,
go to it.
Whatever is true, be warned by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation covered in fear, with adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and the adorning of the gold or putting on the apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling her his daughter, she are, as long as she do well and are not afraid of any amazement. Likewise, she husbands, to work with him according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. But here,
thank you, Tammy. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this passage because it's really rich. But let me give you the context here. And I run into this, and you're going to either run into it with somebody or you're going to face it personally. What if you say to me, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my wife. I don't think anybody could love her. Or what if a lady says, yeah, Pastor, you don't live with my husband. Well, God's instructions don't change. It's kind of interesting. When you begin this, he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, in other words, they're not living scripturally, they may be won without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That word conversation means the manner that you live, your manner of life. He says, even if your husband is not living the way he should, you still have some biblical responsibilities. And if you'll think back to what we talked about, this was from creation. This was not something God came up with after the fall. This was how God ordered things at the creation. He said, this is the order in which we created things. Some of you who are here remember, we went through that, where it is actually the order of creation that is the argument for this. And he says, I'm telling you that even if your spouse is not living the way they should, they're not obeying the words of God, you still have a responsibility before God. And I've always loved something in here. If you read on down through there, he says in verse 2, while they behold or while they look at your chaste conversation, that's your pure manner of life coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be with outward adorning or plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. This is not that they just see your outward beauty. That's not that you don't do those things, but that's not the emphasis. In verse 4, he said, let the emphasis be this, let it be the hidden man of the heart, or the inner person, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. He said, when your spouse looks at you, and in this case he's talking about when your husband looks at you, your beauty is wonderful. I mean, having nice apparel and gold and the plaiting of hair that's doing your hair up nice, that's great. He's not saying you shouldn't do that. But he's saying there should be a whole lot more to you than that. There ought to be the hidden man of the heart. There ought to be the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that gentle and quiet spirit is not for the sake of your husband. This is where it is crucial that you get this. You're not doing it for your husband. Who are you doing it for? For God. That verse says, which in the sight of God is of great price. No matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, God is looking at you and saying, I want to see the right spirit in you. This would apply to men and ladies both. Now, not necessarily the gentle and quiet spirit, but the kind of spirit that God wants you to have. He says, I don't care what your spouse is doing. You have a responsibility before God. You need to meet that responsibility. And I tell you, I run into this fairly often, where we do have somebody who says, you don't live with my spouse. And I say, I understand fully. And I understand that there may be some really bad spots that you find yourself in, and you may have to make some difficult decisions, but your spirit needs to be right. You need to stay right with God in the process. Whatever happens, And there are going to be some really difficult things. This is not a saying you stay with your spouse no matter what. This is saying you keep a right spirit regardless of what happens. Then he gives an illustration of Sarah. Then in verse 7 he says, okay, let me talk to the men for a minute. Likewise, ye men, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, I would read what it says in New American Standard, but I have two problems. One, the light that normally shines on me, we worked on it and there's no power coming to it. So it's dark up here. And number two, I have my glasses on instead of contacts and I can't read the notes that are in my Bible. So I tell you what the New American Standard says there. It's a little different, but it's the idea, dwell with them according to knowledge. It is that you need to spend some time learning about your wife. Every woman's going to be different. Your wife is going to have needs that somebody else's wife is not going to emphasize. You need to learn about your wife. How do you deal with this lady that God has given you? And he said, men, learn about your wife. Figure out what you should do for your wife. Don't worry about everybody else. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And then he goes on to say, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, lifting her up as a weaker vessel. And here's what we talked about. A weaker vessel doesn't mean that she's inferior. It means that she is special. She is one that you have the charge to take care of. There are some areas ladies are certainly going to be stronger in, but she is in many ways a weaker vessel physically. I don't care what our culture says. When the ladies try to get in the military and compete with the men, it's not going to work. Because the Bible tells us that they're physically very different. You might have one woman in, I don't know, 1,000, 10,000 that might be able to compete a little bit, but it's going to be few and far between because they're made differently. And God did that intentionally. There are some areas where a lady may be stronger, but in this, he says, it's a weaker vessel. I've given you a charge as a man to take care of her, to honor her. And then in the end of this, he says, I want to tell you something. This is so that your prayers be not hindered. Now, let me put that in a very crude way for you. God said, if you don't take care of your wife, if you don't listen to your wife, I'm not going to listen to you. That's how he puts it. If you're not going to listen to your wife and pay attention to her needs, don't expect me to listen to you and take care of your needs. That's the way he puts it. And this passage may have more import than we think for a lot of the things that we run into. And so he says, ladies, let me emphasize, here's this submissiveness. Understand the place that God has put you in, and then have the right kind of spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit. And then men, live with your wives in an understanding way and grant her honor. Don't take her for granted. You give her honor. And we go all the way back to what we looked at with Adam. When Eve came, he went, wow, exactly what I need. And I wonder after 800 years if he took her for granted. I hope not. But you have to think with the sin nature that maybe he did. And I think sometimes this is what God is reminding us of. Don't take your spouse for granted. It can work both ways, but he says here, men, I want to emphasize that this is what you're to be careful of. Now, when we come to this, we then realize that we have instructions from God. We have prerequisites from God. And the emphasis is you have to be right before you will do right. You have to be in a right relationship with God. And part of that is understanding biblical salvation. If you're struggling with that, then you're going to need to nail that down first and then understand what biblical discipleship is. And at that point, you can finally get to the place where you say, okay, now I can do what God wants me to do. If in your mind and in your heart, you look at me and say, I don't want to do that. I do not want to do that. Number one, that's your flesh saying that. Number two, you need to yield to the Spirit. And if you haven't yielded to the Spirit, you're going to find conflict in your family. You need to come to this place where you say, Lord, I'm going to do what you have asked me to do. Now, with that in mind, we want to get to what this is all supposed to be about. All right? How about the kids? You know, I've got these three urchins that are running around, and they're driving the cart, and I'm just trying to stay along for the ride. What do I do with them? How am I supposed to deal with my kids? Well, we would ask the question then. Remember, we have three sources of authority. Number one is self. I can tell you how I think I ought to deal with them. You know, and in my carnal, fleshly nature, there might be times that you look at your kids, and I think the best way to deal with them would be to lock them in a room and then get this little slot and put some food in every once in a while. Yeah, maybe take them out for a walk, kind of like a dog. You might come to that conclusion. Then you might come to the conclusion, I'll just let my kids do what they want and hope they grow out of it. You can come to your own conclusions from self. Then you can listen to society. And society is doing a wonderful job raising children. Yeah, then maybe we want to go to Scripture and say, okay, God, what do you tell me about kids? Does God tell you anything about how you should raise your kid? He does not leave us on our own. He doesn't say, hope you figure this out. And remember, the question that we're asking is, how do we overcome the effects of the fall? So in order to do that, let's go back to a passage that we looked at before. And I told you we would look at it a little more in depth, back to Ephesians chapter 6. Probably the most well-known passage as far as dealing with children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And let's put this on the table again to make sure that we have the biblical information. So Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then he goes on and he says, let's make sure you understand, if you do that, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then we'll go back to fathers and ye fathers. Now, it's not exclusively fathers, it's parents, but it's an emphasis on fathers. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you'll notice that when I put this up here, I'm going to put it up, you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's probably a better word for us, or a better way of looking at that for us than looking at nurture and admonition. So here are four things that he tells us in this passage for parents. All right. Parents, number one, if children are to obey their parents, it implies something. And here's what it implies. Somebody is giving them instructions to obey. You know, often I look at things in the Bible that and I will say, the Bible has no idea, or the Bible never presents to us, for example, an unbaptized believer. The Bible has no concept of an unbaptized believer. It assumes that when you get saved, that you will follow that up with biblical baptism. The Bible has no idea or no concept of an unseparated believer. It always talks about how to take your salvation and your faith and then show it in your life. Your walk should reflect your faith. The Bible has no concept of a parent who is not in charge in their home. The Bible never has that idea. Anytime you see that, it's condemned. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right way for it to be done. And so if we just stop there, here's probably the first thing that every parent should think about. And we have parents in here who have children of all different ages. And we have some that have teenagers and almost all of them out of the house. I'm looking for who has probably the oldest family. That's Todd, that might be you back there. You know, you have, Kara, it might be this Todd over here. I don't know. It's tied between the Todds who have the oldest kids. Boy, if you have kids that old and they haven't been told what to do, you're going to struggle. But you are in a wonderful time if your kids are still younger, because you can look at them and say, you know, I've done something wrong. I need to be giving you instructions, and you need to be obeying. And you're going to have to, from the beginning, remember this is the biblical instruction. This is not me sitting up here and saying, you know what I think? I think you should tell your kids what to do. No, this is God. This is the Scripture. And He says, children, obey your parents. And so parents need to be telling their kids what to do. I have told this story over and over, and there may be one or two people that will remember this, but I was early when I was here, so it's probably been 15 or 20 years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in here, and it was fairly full on this side. Everybody was sitting on this side, and there was a man and woman sitting in the back, and I knew this lady fairly well. And as I was teaching, I'd come to this place, and I was talking about obedience, children obey your parents, and I said, let me give you a couple examples, and I still say this is one of the best places. At dinner time, you ought to be able to sit down at dinner time, and your children ought to sit at the dinner table in an orderly fashion through the whole dinner and wait to be excused. And I was talking about that, and Rebecca and Julie are both here tonight, and that was pretty well expected at our house. You know, it was not going to be chaos at dinner. That was just the way we always did it. Matter of fact, when dinner was over, we all helped take the dishes over, and we had pleasant, wonderful dinners. And I've heard parents talk about dinner time as a war zone. And so I was talking about that and saying, now, here's the test. I said, you may have to work into this, but you're going to sit your children down, and we're going to have our kids sit at the dinner table through the whole dinner. We're going to have conversation. You're going to have spilled drinks and, you know, food and hair and things like that, but not throwing food. And I said, and really, you ought to be able to go out to a restaurant, and your children ought to sit through the meal, even with adults. And when I said that, this lady went, you're kidding. And she was amazed that kids would actually do that and that you should expect that from kids. And so we talked about that during the Sunday school class a little bit. She was one who would just talk to you during the time. And I said, yeah, I'm serious. You mean the whole meal? I said, yeah, the whole meal. Now, they may get restless, but just, you know, help them out. You've got to give them something to do probably, but, you know, there, you should be able to do that. But here is an instruction from God that parents ought to be telling their kids what to do and children ought to obey. I've told you this story as well, but I don't know that all of you have heard it. Chuck Phelps, some of you have met him, was in India, and he was preaching over there. And he said he went to a service, and while he was at this service, he said it was several hundred people there. And he said when he went in for the service, that in the front of all of the adults, all of the children were sitting on the floor in front of him. And he said it was probably 50 to 100 children easily sitting there. And he said in his mind, he thought, oh man, this is going to be a disaster. These kids aren't with their parents, and I'm going to have to really work to keep their attention. He said when they started the service, those children sat. And he said, of course, you had the natural movement and a little restlessness, but he said not a word from those kids. Boy, there are some kids who have learned how to behave. And that's stuck in his mind. But here were parents who had trained their children. And this is the concept that God gives us. The mom and dad are to give instructions to their children. This is the Bible. This is not my idea. This is God's. Now, what's the second thing in here? I want to go through all four of these before we finish. He says now in verse 2, children, honor thy father and mother. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Often I tell people, obey is outward, honor is inward. You know, you can have the child who's standing up in the corner, but on the inside he's sitting down. He's a rebel inside. Now, this is God saying, no, honor your parents. You respect them. You give them honor. And this is something you do for life. Obedience isn't for life, but honor is for life. Honor your father and mother. Hey, listen, you be honorable then. Don't expect your children to honor you if you're not honorable. It just won't happen. Kids can overcome that, and I've seen children do that. But boy, it's hard. When I sit down with a young person, they tell me what some of their parents do. Boy, if you want your children to honor you, be honorable. Here's a third thing he said. In verse 4, he says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. This idea of provoke, in Colossians 3:21, he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. These are two different Greek words. I looked this up because I was curious about it. It's two completely different words. in the original language. He says, don't provoke them. Don't exasperate your children. So let me get a little help from you. How might a dad, let's talk about dad first, exasperate his children or provoke his children to wrath? Can you give me any examples of that?
Take away their cell phone.
Take away their cell phone, yeah. Now that might be right, you know, all right? Right? How might you exasperate them, provoke them? Todd? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, there does come a point. We're not going to get to this passage tonight, but come back next week because we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Some parents get the idea, well, this means you should never listen to your kids. You should never talk to your kids. Boy, read Deuteronomy 6. He expects you to talk to your kids. And you might ridicule them or their ideas, and you provoke them to wrath. You exasperate them. All right, what else? What might parents do that would really exasperate their children, would provoke them? Chip?
Being inconsistent
and contradictory. Yeah, inconsistent and contradictory. That's one of the first things that always comes up. You never know what the rules are. Does that exasperate you if somebody does that to you at work? Boy, it drives you crazy. When there's inconsistency at work, inconsistency with rules. Well, if you do that in your home, if they never know what to expect, that's going to exasperate them. And that may provoke them to wrath. I never know what to expect. All right? What else? I can think of several other things. Think on that because this becomes important. If we're going to apply it, how would it apply? Brent? Yeah, you're working with children. You're working with teens who have to grow. I had a conversation with somebody about this today. You know, they're not going to be perfect. You're going to have to train them. And you can't look at them and expect perfection out of them. You're training them. And that can be exasperating when you are displeased every time they do something. They can never please you. They can never get it right. All right, give me one more example. Darcy? Yeah, I think overly critical is a huge thing. And this still goes to the idea they can never please you. And I've talked to kids, you know, they'll try to do something and they quit because mom will never be happy with it. I mean, I can clean my room, but she'll come in and still complain. I can, you know, do something for dad and he'll still complain. That's exasperating. And you have to learn. And remember, the whole idea here is that while we sometimes feel like God gives dad the power, God makes him the ruler. Boy, when you look at this, you realize that he is not in this dictatorial position. He is in this position as a servant in his house. You get to the last one and you realize that's definitely true because he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This whole idea is that the dad is focusing his attention on his kids, not as his slaves, not as his little monsters that he has to control, but as young people that he's trying to mold into the image of Christ's likeness. And all the way through this passage, he has told dad, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Demonstrate that. Show that in your life. And now he comes to the place and he says, I want you to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One of those words is nouthetic, noutheos, which means to confront. And it's actually the idea that I'm going to confront my children, not angrily, but I'm going to disciple them. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to actually come to them and say, hey, I want you to grow in the Lord. When we finish this, we'll come to the place where we realize that even if mom and dad do everything they're supposed to do, you have the struggle in your home that maybe a young person will still reject it. But here are the instructions from God. And when you start into this subject of being a parent, and we want to ask, how do we recover from the fall? Here's God in Scripture saying, this is how you're going to do it. This is how it has to work. This is not me coming up with it. This is not surveying society and seeing what they think. This is God laying out for us in a clear, concise passage what should a Christian home look like. What should be happening behind the doors of a Christian family? How should it be working? Well, it should be working this way. Mom and Dad are giving some instructions. And as you work with teenagers, this all changes. You give instructions, you disciple, you work with, but you give instructions. And then you are honorable in the way you do it. And then you're coming to the place where you're careful with the feelings. You tailor what you're doing to the young person in your home. And then you seek to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a goal in mind. When we complete this whole thing, I'm going to ask you, give me a goal. What is the goal with young people? What are we trying to accomplish? And when we get that, it's going to have to be based on these instructions right here. Now, what we will do from here is, I'm going to give you an example of this, and then we'll go into Proverbs, and we'll go into Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at four steps, and I may change it from steps to four something else, but four steps that will be critical in you having a family that's going to bring honor to God. And when we go to the rest of those passages, that will build the groundwork, lay the groundwork for us to put those steps out and say, okay, here are the things that I have to do. All right, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up again next week. And Lord willing, we'll get pretty close to the end of that. It's a lot of material left, but I think we'll try to get through that and finish it next week. All right, let's pray, and then we'll pass out a prayer sheet. Lord, thank you for the time. And again, we're thankful that we can go to the Scripture and let it instruct us about how we should accomplish things in our families. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the courage and the wisdom to be able to do it in a way that would please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.